And we'll open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6 while you're getting there. Just got a little introduction for you, okay? There's a guy named Dr. Rich Hansen. He's a psychologist at Berkeley, so that's pretty impressive. But not only that, he's a New York Times best-selling author. And he's an interesting guy because what he writes about often is the neuroscience behind happiness, behind wisdom, behind calm, right? What is going on in your brain whenever you reach these places? And in 2009, he wrote a book called Buddha's Brain, right? In which he uses his research to explain why Buddha, as well as other leaders such as Gandhi, Muhammad, Jesus, they were all able to change the world because they were able to actively change their brains. Right? Well, how would they change their brains? Well, Hansen speaks of how the human brain is wired to receive, and I think this is funny, to receive negativity like Velcro and positivity like Teflon, right? Negative thoughts just have a way of just landing and sticking in your brain. Positive things happen, and they go just as fast as they came, right? Any of you feel that, right? So he identifies that, and he refers to it as an evolutionary failure, right? It's a mishap. It's something that's kind of wrong with us, which, by the way, evolutionary failure, it's not really a thing. All of evolution is a failure, right? It's a cosmic accident in which there is no success or failure. But that's what he refers to it as. And so to offset this failure, right, if you can seed your brain with enough positivity, then it will lead to this balanced mind, right, this neutral ground or what he calls equanimity. Equanimity. Now, he's a brilliant guy, and I don't stand up here to say that I know better than a guy who is this brilliant. And I don't have much issues with his science, to be honest. I think it's really good for us to know our physiological selves, to know how we think. I mean, the Bible says to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And so even in his books, even though his worldview might be off, there is good knowledge about your body that can help you actually follow Jesus better, right? Our bodies are wonderfully made, and he's done things in ourselves and in our brains so that we can pursue him and follow him better. But where I do have an issue with Dr. Hansen is in regards to his worldview. And in that worldview, all of the science supporting his worldview, in that worldview, Jesus is in the same category as Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad, all of whom in his mind accomplished the goal of a balanced mind, where positive thoughts were simply self-medicating. It's just a way of offsetting suffering or the other extreme, the heights of personal and self-desire, in which case equanimity, as he would call it, it's true as it has been in, you know, Eastern religions forever, also referred to as nirvana. It's this perfect calm where you're not prone to the extreme on one side or the other side, but peace is found in the complete absence of suffering and desire. Right? And it sounds pleasant, to be honest, doesn't it? It sounds somewhat desirable. After all, billions of people over the ages have followed this way. But it's not a worldview centered on truth. It's not a worldview centered on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And here's why, right? This version of equanimity sounds good. Positive thoughts, in which case, like, this version, the positive thoughts, serve no greater purpose really than what alcohol or weed or porn or internet shopping or anything else people get addicted to dull the pains of the world, right? Which, by the way, I totally get it. Some people get addicted to bad things, for sure. Other people get addicted to good things, sports and family and traveling and learning and success. But something's still off, right, if we do all of that to dull or ignore the pains of life. That's not exactly what we're called to do, is to just hide from everything. Jesus, my other issue with this is that Jesus did have a perfectly balanced mind, but it wasn't because he reached some middle dull state of life where he had no desire, but also no suffering. I mean, he chose suffering, didn't he? He wept. He was grieved. He got indignant at times. He was hungry. He was filled with joy when people responded to him in faith, and he also suffered immensely by his own choosing, and he did it without sin. He did it all with a peace and a hope and a confidence that undergirded his entire earthly life. It's a very different path to contentment, very different path to peace. And so listen, This is where kind of the rubber meets the road, and this is what we're talking about today. For Jesus and for all Christians who follow Jesus, peace is not found in the absence or avoidance of suffering. This is not the Christian definition of peace. It's also not found by becoming addicted to positivity and positive experiences as a coping mechanism for the pains of this world. Right? Peace is not about being pacified in this world. It is about being fully and wholly satisfied by Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going today, okay? So 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, go there, verses 6 to 8. I want to invite Jeff McIntosh up. He's going to read our passage for us. And in honor of God's word, would you stand for the reading today? Hi, Jeff.
In verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these.
Awesome. Thank you. You can have a seat. Sometimes it feels kind of funny to invite somebody up to read what is essentially about 10 seconds to read, but I think it's awesome. It's great that we have this moment where we stand in honor of God's word. And just to remind everyone, this is everything we're about, right? And what we have here today is just two very simple, practical pieces of wisdom to help cultivate in us a heart of contentment, which is a pinnacle part of who we are as Christians in Jesus Christ, okay? So if you recall, in the context of this passage, there were false teachers among the church in Ephesus where Timothy was preaching, okay? False teachers who ignored truth. Anything they even did to appear righteous was purely for selfish and usually financial gain, which is why in verse 5, Paul calls this a godliness for material gain, right? It's just material. In which case, that's corrected in verse 6, as Pastor Brett preached on last week, that says godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not shallow like material gain, but when you mix godliness and contentment together, it is great gain, right? The godliness of false teachers, it wasn't from a heart of contentment. It wasn't true. It was from a heart of depravity. Their righteous acts and appearance of worship came from a posture of pride. It wasn't genuine worship. It wasn't genuine humility. Godliness with contentment, however, it is of great gain for you, for everyone around you, especially if it comes from a posture of humility. Humility invites God's grace of blessing and provision and power, much of which we sang about this morning. Pride invites God's resistance, which is not something we want to do, right? To know that God might resist you. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this verse is being quoted here by James later in the New Testament, and it comes all the way from the law early on in the Old Testament. It's one of those singular, consistent truths throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, right? A proud heart God opposes. A humble heart God comes near to. It's there. Now, contentment is impossible without a humble posture towards God. It's impossible. And the natural question that comes when we're talking about contentment is this: is it enough? Is that thing enough, right? Ultimately, as we just sang about, is he enough? More than enough, right? It's a question of enough. And in our world, I think the word enough kind of escapes our vocabulary at times, right? We love the word enough, like if you're telling your kid that's enough of that bad thing you're doing, right? You want enough of that suffering in your life. It's easy for us to use it in reference to negative things, but it's getting harder and harder for us to say that's enough towards any one good thing. I mean, you think about it. We live in a country where we consume 1/3 of the world's entire wealth for 5% of the population, right? 1/3 of the world's entire wealth for 5% of the world's population. That's our environment. That's the country we live in. Anything you're interested in, anything that you love or desire or are passionate about, literally, there are just tons of opportunities for you to chase that thing, to follow that thing, to become enraptured in that thing. There is never a lack of opportunity because of where we are at. As good as that sounds, right? What it also means is this: you will never not know someone who has more than you. You will always know someone who has more than you. And not only that, you will always be hearing about a better way to do what you care about. It will always be there. There's always a better way. You're always not quite there because you know somebody else who has what you don't have. And I think a lot of times these realities create in us, even as believers in Jesus Christ, this busy, frenzied people, and we're losing any ability to say to any good thing, that's enough. I think sometimes this leads to bitterness. We blame the world or the wealthy for being unfair, right? We blame everything on a broken system, like we are bound to this broken system, and I go to a job that I hate, and I do all of these activities that wear me out because I'm stuck. I'm a victim of everything else. So we spend our time just chasing everything, thinking that it'll be enough. We invest ourselves completely, our time and our energy and our money, even to the point of risking our own faith and sanity in the name of enough. And when we do this, we act just like the false teachers. We become more likely to convert the good things from God into places of idolatry and selfish gain. And this includes our worship and our involvement whenever we come to church and we think, how is FBN going to be enough for me today? Right? Well, I didn't like how that happened. That wasn't enough for me. Or we take this mentality into our families and into our marriages where we start thinking, my kid, if they could just do that, that would be enough for me. Or my wife, why doesn't she ever think about me? She's just not being enough for me. And we go on and on into the things that we bring into our bodies and everything, our marriages and our homes. We see everything through the spectrum of how are you enough for me, to the point where our families and our kids and our marriages and our hobbies and our habits and even our worship are all seen as a means to a selfish end. And this is when discontentment turns into complete tragedy. But there are those who, by God's grace, see the trend of their discontentment and they stop. They just stop in a humble posture and reverence before the Lord. They push a pause to the noise and to the frenzy. And in that still space, God reminds them of a few things. And I pray that today you have reached that pause. We just sang about how God's enough, right? It's pretty quiet in here right now, and I'm not sure why, right? Probably because I'm yelling. Maybe you're uncomfortable. I don't know. But we've reached the pause. And so let's let God remind us of a few things. And the first is this, verse 7. You came here with nothing, and you're leaving with nothing. You brought nothing into this world, and you are leaving with nothing from this world. You own nothing. Nothing you have is yours. Everything is his. It's all his. You own zero. Now, he might have temporarily loaned you some things sometimes to teach you stewardship in him, to teach you to trust in him, to use for his kingdom. It's not yours. You own nothing, right? But he owns everything. Psalm chapter 49, verse 17. For when he, as in all man, dies, he will take nothing at all. His wealth will not follow him down to the grave, I'm assuming. This is the psalmist's way of saying you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You don't take it with you. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This is our reality. And some people are really bummed out by it. But I hope today that you see the wonderful grace that's within it. Because it's in this reality that when God gives and when God takes away and our circumstances change, we still have a foundation to rely on because our reliance was never in those things. That's the grace in knowing that we own nothing. It's all his. This is the grace that sustained Job, right? You remember Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1, the heavens just fall on him and just destroy everything. Right? His wealth and his cattle, they're gone. His servants are killed. His children, his entire family die in just a freak accident. He's lost everything. And his response is this. He stands up, he tears his robe, and he shaves his head, all signs of grieving. And it says that he fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Bible says, clarifies in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Right, this is serious suffering, in which case Job maintains worship to his God because he understands that the Lord gave and the Lord takes away as God apportions it. Right? There's a song called "Your Grace is Enough." You probably heard this song. We've played it here in the past. It's a really popular song, became a really popular song, and it was written by Matt Maher. And it's just your grace is enough. You give and you take away, right? Great theme. And Kinsey and I, we actually had the opportunity to go see Matt Maher live one time, a long time ago when this song was kind of on its rise. And he sang the song and then he told us the story behind the song. It's this big song, right? And we're thinking of like Job here. He wrote it after his college sweetheart broke up with him. Oh, your grace is enough, right? You got to get me through this. For him, his whole world was shattered. And that wasn't even close to what Job went through. But even for you, and maybe it's not Job-like, but you have things going on in your life. And to you, it feels like your world is completely crumbling. It feels like everything you have is gone. His grace is still enough, right? And there is a way through him to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life, even when you don't have what you think that you need. But listen, there's some important factors to take into here. When we're talking about him being enough, we've got to understand that what he gives is purposed, and it's apportioned to you as he sees fit, right? If you have, it's because he's given to you for deliberate purposes for his kingdom. Look again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a measure there, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 11. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. Whether it be spiritual gifts, whether it be possessions, whether it be money or wealth or whatever it is that you have that is from God, there is great purpose in that, and you have as he sees fit. So there's no really point in fussing about that person has that much or that person has that little, or I just feel like I don't have much, or I feel like I have, he apportioned it this way. And no matter where you're at on the social spectrum or the economic spectrum, your charge is to use what God has given you as he apportioned for him. And if he is that deliberate in what he has given you, then you better believe that he is that deliberate in what he takes away from you. He gives and he takes away. And we see this, we see the purpose behind his taking away. I think we see a good example in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which accomplishes in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we experience." So God gives as he apportions, but also what this is basically saying is if we get comfort from God, it's so that we can use that comfort to comfort you. There's purpose there. If we are afflicted, if we experience losses of all kinds, it is apportioned by God so that we can comfort others. Right? There is purpose in everything. If you feel like you're going through a hard time right now, God can absolutely use that thing to bring comfort to others who absolutely need it. There's purpose in what he takes away, and there's purpose in what he gives. And it's this kind of understanding that the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians, his peace was not tied to his circumstance. His peace wasn't tied to his circumstance. It was not contingent on whether or not he was suffering, but what it was tied to was his complete satisfaction in the Lord. How can a person own nothing and yet be satisfied? There's a lot of people who would just cringe at that question because they don't know the answer. How can a person own nothing and still be satisfied? Well, it's because in Christ we still have everything. We own nothing, but in Christ we have everything. And listen, verse 8 helps us with this as we start to narrow down. It says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these, right? We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothes, we will be content with these. How many people do you know, yourself included, who is ever content with just food and clothes? The bare necessities, right? That thought escapes us, right? Because there's a level of contentment here that doesn't just jump off the pages necessarily, but it is the heart of contentment for the Christian and something that Jesus put on display. It's deeper than just an indifference to having enough. It's so much deeper because it comes from a full satisfaction. And if you are satisfied in Jesus Christ, then you can take food and clothing and think, that's good enough for me because I have Jesus. This word in the Greek literally means sufficient. It means enough. And we see this word a lot in the scriptures. In fact, as I was studying this, it was kind of interesting. You know, you think of different disciples as different people. They had different characteristics. So like Peter, right? We kind of know him as kind of like this rash guy. Or Thomas, he was the doubting Thomas, right? I don't believe you, show me your scars kind of thing. Well, Philip seemed to have an issue with the enoughness of Jesus. Because twice in scriptures, from what I could see, he's the one questioning, I don't know if that's enough, Jesus. Right? So the first one in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. This is when Jesus is getting ready to feed the 5,000. Right? And Jesus looks up and notices a huge crowd coming toward him. And so he asks Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? Not like there's a place in the world that could feed that many people with bread. Right? There was no shop that could supply this. But it says that he asked this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And so Philip fails the test by saying, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to even have a little. That word enough there is the word contentment in the Greek. It's the same word. There's not enough money to feed these people. There's not near enough here for them to be content with what we could even offer them. He failed the test, right? He fails it again later. I love this in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Famous passage where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you know me, you also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Which, by the way, we've made mention already of Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad, right? A popular belief among the Eastern traditions of faith is that Jesus is a great guy, but he's not God and he never claimed to be. That's usually what they say. And they say the Bible doesn't ever say that he was God. I don't know how else you read these verses. He just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? If you've seen him, you've seen me. There is a unity and a sameness between the Father and the Son. Anyways, it says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. It wasn't enough for him to just associate Jesus with being the Father. So he said, well, show me the Father, and that will be enough. To which Jesus says, I have been among you all of this time, and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And Jesus is the Father. Right? But the word goes beyond just being enough. I love this. The word Christian contentment is more than being enough. Enough is what I would say equanimity is, the balanced mind, nirvana. You're not given to too much selfish desire, and you're also not given to suffering. You're in this perfect middle ground of peace because you never suffer, but you also never indulge self. You're in this middle ground. It's a dulled state of living. People call it peace, but it's indifference. You're not prone to the emotional highs and lows of life. You are in this indifferent place of peace, avoiding both extremes. This is not Christian contentment. God says, he calls us to an abundance of life. How can we do that if we're just escaping life pretty much? Christian contentment is not indifference. It is complete satisfaction. Complete satisfaction. And we see a picture of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. If I had to pick a life verse, this would be my life verse, my life passage. And so the Apostle Paul says, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I could not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Essentially, what's going on is the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's already tormented, but then he has this other source of torment coming his way. And he prays to God, take this thing away from me. And God says, no, because the sufficiency of my Son is enough for you. Sufficient, by the way, is the same Greek word for contentment. My Son, you can be content in my Son because you have enough. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. And what does that spur in Paul's heart, right? Does he just say, okay, well, I'm going to avoid suffering, but I'll also avoid self-indulgence, and I'll find this middle ground of perfect peace and calm? No. It says that he will most gladly boast in his weaknesses, and that he will take pleasure in his weaknesses and his hardships. Despite his circumstance, he has a full, abundant gladness and pleasure because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in being pacified. He was completely satisfied in Christ, so much that the gladness and pleasure can be found right in the heart of weakness and darkness and in painful parts of life. In Jesus, we have everything. We have everything. Even if we had nothing at all, if we have him, we have everything. And we have everything because he's not only our satisfaction, but he takes it a step further. He's our provider. He's our provider. By his grace, he doesn't just stop there. He gives us a promise. Not only will he be our satisfaction, but he will provide for us. And if we're talking about food and clothes, then there's a passage we needed to go through, and that's in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about this very thing. And if you hear nothing else today, if you would just hear his teaching, then it'll be a win for you. So we're going to read this whole passage, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. And please hear and listen. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? Consider how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was adorned like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles strive after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. That's good, isn't it? From one of the best sermons ever preached, that's Jesus. And that is so applicable, it's unreal, to your immediate context and to mine as well, right? Now, I've kind of committed my life to be a pastor of a bunch of really, really weak people. That's you, right? And I have a much more vast experience of being a really, really weak person. That's me. But if I let go of my pride, and if I think about this passage as objectively as possible, I think what Jesus does here is he pinpoints probably the two leading causes of discontentment, which naturally breeds worry and anxiety, even places of depression. And I don't mean to be insensitive. I just mean to be objective in regards to this passage. And I think the two leading things that he pinpoints here that causes the bulk of our worry, the first being discontentment. And I don't mean just discontentment in a shallow way. I mean this, discontentment in that we are not satisfied in Jesus Christ. We sing it and we declare it. But if we give our lives immediately to the angst of the world, then are you really satisfied in someone who has saved your soul? We are not satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that is the bulk of much of our worry and anxiety. That's the bulk of it. Second is this, stemming from that, is if we are not satisfied, then what we will do is commit ourselves to the seeking of other kingdoms, which he says, seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. But if we spend ourselves seeking every other kingdom, we're giving ourselves again to anxiety and worry, because his is the only kingdom that brings peace into a person's heart. Discontentment, as in we are unsatisfied in him, and as a result, we seek other kingdoms first, and the result is noise and frenzy and busyness and frustration and anger and everything else, worry, anxiety, on and on. He has promised that he is the answer to all of these things. He's promised it, and we sing it, and we declare it, but do we truly believe it? Do we truly feel it? Is he your satisfaction? Right? It's a question I'm asking you, and it's a question I'm asking me. Listen, it doesn't take much to throw us off in these things. Most people in this room are not worried about having their basic necessities met. That's not the things we worry about. Now, some of you are, and if you are, then you need to let us know, because we have ministries here designed to meet you in those places of need. Most of us are not concerned with having a meal or clothes. We're concerned about having the right meal, the most healthy meal, and the right clothes, the most trendy clothes, whatever. That's where our worry and anxiety goes to. Even still, can we trust in His promise that maybe it won't look the best, but you'll have clothes on your back and you'll have food in your belly, right? He's extended that to us. You can hear remarkable stories of people who have put themselves, their families, in immense need like this. And they don't have the resources to do it themselves, and God supplies through just random gifts and random, like He just supplies. When you put yourself in that place of trusting Him for that, He'll come through. I don't think many of us probably get to that point, and so we don't see Him come through in those ways, but we need to believe it. So listen, if we can just pause today and give that angst a rest, I'm worn out by it, by the way. That's me for sure. But if we could just look at what God has provided, look at how God has taken care, just take a moment and be purely satisfied in His love and His kindness and His goodness, even amidst the harsh season that you might be going through. These are the reminders that we need to begin, that we need to begin cultivating contentment in our hearts. We own nothing because we came here with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing, right? But in Him, we have everything, so that even basic necessities feel like treasure to us because we have Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a satisfaction that runs deeper than circumstance, and His promise is that if we are satisfied in Him, then we can be satisfied in all things. But it begins with Him. Don't take your things and your possessions and your relationships and then make a judgment about Jesus through those things. You start with Jesus and you let Him fill up your heart, and then from there you pursue everything else. That's how we need to see this, and that's what we must do. And it comes from just a pure desire to know Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Listen, the more you know God, the more satisfied you are in Him, because how could you not be satisfied in someone like that that you know? The more you know Him, the more satisfied you become. My prayer for us today is that we'd be honest before the Lord, that we would see His provision in our lives, that we'd give our discontentment to Him, that we would seek His kingdom first, and that His satisfaction would well up in our hearts so much that our spouses and our kids and our relationships and our church and our worship and our perspective of wealth and possessions would be so calibrated that all of these things receive from us the wellspring of His satisfaction in our hearts, that we would quit running around asking if everything else is enough for me, and for once just let Him satisfy us so much that out of the overflow of our hearts, that's how we pursue our relationships, that's how we pursue our kids and our spouses, that's how we pursue the Lord here at FBN. Things aren't about whether or not they're enough for you. He's already enough. If you let Him be enough for you, it changes everything about how you live in regards to everything else. Because listen, when He is enough, we don't rely on everything else to be. When He's enough, we don't need everything else to be enough. And that's where peace begins. That is peace. We keep talking about peace. That is Christian peace. That God is so enough that you don't have to riddle your lives with angst and worry, trying to make everything else be enough for you. And I hope that He creates that in us this morning. All right, let's pray. Our God, You are more than enough. We say it. We've talked about it. We believe it. God, we're going to sing about it now. Father, even for those in here who are saying that, and they're really struggling because it's been hard. Life's been hard for them. They've endured loss, they've endured affliction, and they've had a hard time, honestly, seeing Your enoughness. God, I pray that You would use Your word, that You would use Your spirit, that You would use just the testimony of Your Son and the gospel to reaffirm these things in our hearts today. If there's anybody here who struggles God, their lives are prone to angst and to frustration and to bitterness. God, I pray that they would be satisfied in you and that you would just change the whole thing for them. Just change their whole perspective, because that's not a peaceful way to live. And yet, because of you and your son, you've given us everything we need to live truly at peace, where you are enough for us. And so we don't expect anything in this world to be you, to be enough. So God, would you use your word to do this work among us, however you see fit, in each and every one of our unique places where we need you to speak into. God, would you do this work among us? In Jesus' name we pray.